Part 1. The Story. Chapter 1. God Wanted a Family. The earliest thought I had about God was not an invisible dad in the sky. God was a creator, a distant power. I presumed he knew about me and everyone else, but I had no idea what he was thinking, or if he was thinking, about me or the other people in the world. I didn't doubt he was there. Not like a real presence in the room sort of thing. Instead, God was more or less a detached observer, whose attention I might get from time to time, maybe when I was in trouble. I didn't think of God as out to get me, mind you, or that he didn't like me. For my part, I accepted that God was real, and I had no reason to think he was hostile. But that was it. As the saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. I had a lot to learn about God. Since I wasn't seeking him, I assumed he wasn't seeking me. If someone had asked me, I think I would have said God had better things to do. I would have presumed that I wasn't doing anything, good or bad, that deserved much attention. I was wrong. God was seeking me. I just didn't know it. I know now that God sought me because it's his nature to seek us. He's committed to us. How do we know these things about God? That's a question I'm going to ask more than once, so look for it. Let's start with ourselves as an analogy. It's normal, part of our nature, to care about the things we make, especially if they required serious effort or were the result of concerted thought. We are naturally going to be angry or resentful when someone mocks, belittles, destroys, or claims as theirs something we made, achieved, or thought of first. Not feeling those things would be abnormal. We feel this way because of who we are by default. We're self-aware. All of us have an inner life, the life of the mind. We use our intelligence for what we want and will bring us pleasure, not what will bring us pain or loss. We act intentionally, not randomly or without purpose. We are guided by our rationality and intuition. Illustrations of why all this is on target are numerous. Even the things we think have the least significance are done intentionally, guided by some point of reason. We brush our teeth because we don't want cavities or bad breath. We get up because we want to keep our job, or even better, because we have something fun to do. We turn left instead of right because we have a place to go. On those occasions when we might do something that could be called irrational, like flaming someone on social media who may never see it or care, it's still because we want some desired outcome, to feel superior or teach them a lesson. And even when we do something unpleasant, it's with the thought that it'll be good for us in some way. Why else go on a diet? We are by nature purposeful, not purposeless, beings. Again, the opposite of these things would signal a psychological or emotional anomaly. The God of the Bible shares this profile. God does what he does to enjoy what he's done. God didn't create humanity because he lacked something. He wasn't lonely, as though he was incomplete or needed company. God needs nothing, because, well, he's God. He's created things to enjoy the work of his own hands, so to speak. All the things he cares about most are those he made to be like him, in his own image, as the Bible says, Genesis 1:26. That would be you and me. Where our story begins. Our story, the story of why God wants us, begins with the biblical idea that God is our maker. Although we can't completely comprehend that, the bottom line is that we're here because God wanted us here. God doesn't act randomly. He acts with purpose. When he created humankind, he wasn't trying to fill some deficiency in himself. Given the fact that he didn't need us but still made us, there's only one rational explanation for why he created us. God wanted us to exist in order to enjoy us, and to have us enjoy him in return. Because God created us, the Bible refers to him as our Father, and people from Adam onward as his children. That's why the Bible uses the language of family to describe God and his relationship to us. That's no coincidence. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. To really understand the context for family-centered language in the Bible, we need to go back to the time before God made the earth and the human race. It may surprise you, but God wasn't alone then either. That's another reason why we can be sure he didn't create us to heal his own loneliness. The Bible tells us that before God created us, he had already created other intelligent beings. The Bible calls them sons of God. We call them angels. The Old Testament book of Job tells us that the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Job 38:4-7. They were already present and watching. Think about the phrase sons of God. The same Hebrew term translated sons can also be translated more inclusively as children. What does a phrase like children of God imply? Family. Children is a term you'd use when family is the subject of conversation. In the case of Job 38:4-7, the family is a heavenly or supernatural one. God is Father to the intelligent beings he creates in the unseen realm. The fact that God already had a supernatural family helps us understand his motivation for the creation of Adam and Eve, the first humans in the Genesis story. God wanted a human family in addition to his supernatural family. Incredibly, the story of Eden tells us God wanted his two families to live together in his presence. This means that, just like the angels, humans were originally created fit for the presence of God himself. But how do we know all that? There I go again. Let's take a look. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, begins with creation. God had done a lot of creating by the time the story gets to people, Adam and Eve. The story unfolds with God creating plants, insects, flying creatures, and land animals. None of those creatures was capable of having a relationship with God. They could not converse with God. They could not share their thoughts with God or express their appreciation to him. Members of a family relate to one another. They interact on an intellectual and emotional level. They form companionship bonds. As spectacular as plants and animals are, they couldn't play the role of children. They weren't family. That's what God really wanted. He needed to create something like himself. Imagers of God. After God had filled the earth with all kinds of plants and animals, he still had work to do. God decided to fashion new creatures in his image and in his likeness. Genesis 1:27. They would be his earthly family. The image of God is an important concept in the Bible. Human beings were created to be like God. Think of the image of God as a verb, and you're right on track to understanding the idea. We were created to image God, to be his imagers, to represent him. What does it mean to image God? Genesis 1:27 through 28 gives us the answer. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God could have taken care of his world just fine. He's God. Nothing is beyond his ability. But instead, God created an earthly family. His children would assume his role in managing and maintaining his creation. They would be understudies and partners. Imaging God means being God's representation on earth. God tasked humans with doing a job he could just as well have done himself. But he wanted his children to participate. God's business would be a family business. Eden was not merely God's home. It was God's home office. We were created to be God's co-workers. God made sure the people he made could do the job of imaging him on earth. He shared his attributes, his qualities and abilities, with them. Things like intelligence and creativity. The Bible tells us that humans are a lesser version of who God is. He made us to be like him, so we could participate with him as co-rulers and co-caretakers in this new world. Imaging God is an important concept for several reasons. It gives each of us a secure, profound identity. It was God's original desire that every human being would be his child and partner. That is how God looks at people. It's also how we ought to think of people. God wants every one of us to consider each person a sibling. We all have the same status as imagers of God, whom God wants in his family. Racism, violence, manipulation, and coercion were not part of God's design for humanity. They are the evil result of rebellion and sin. God hates what sin has done to people he loves. That's something we need to remember when we think about our own moral failures and those of others. Imaging God also gives us a purpose. We have a mission. Every person, no matter how small or weak or short-lived, has some role to play in someone else's life. Every task we set our mind to that honors God and our fellow imagers becomes a spiritual calling. In God's mind, the role of pastor, minister, or priest is not superior to any other calling. How we live either blesses fellow imagers, reminding them of what life and harmony with God must surely be like, or curses them. What we do matters, and most of the time in small, unspectacular ways. All of this is why I answered my opening question the way I did. What does God want? He wants you. He wants a family. He wants co-workers. He wants you to know who you are and why your life has value to him. But we're just getting started. There's a lot more to the story. Life in our world, and perhaps even in our own house, doesn't conform to God's vision. Something happened to ruin it all. The heartache would be so great that God almost decided to give up on humanity.